Well, again, good morning.
Good morning.
I don't know about you, but I'm glad I'm saved. And you're probably glad I'm saved too, or else you'd have a pastor that needed to be booted out of this place, right? Today we're going to be taking a quick divergence away from the normal pattern. And Tom doesn't know this, but as he preached last week, the end of the year, he had some of the same ideas that I had for the beginning of the year. You know, oftentimes the pastor will preach on time, talent, and treasure. Well, because he already covered time last week, I don't have to. He was sharing with us that we need to really grasp the time that God has given us and live for him in order to bring him the glory. Just to quickly summarize, not exactly what he had shared. But I started looking in Scripture about talents and how we're supposed to use our talents. You know, some can sing, some can play an instrument, some can juggle or whatever. But those aren't the kind of talents that the Scripture talks about. So as soon as I looked up the word talents, I started seeing it in Matthew, and that a talent, according to the word that Jesus would use, was about $200,000. $200,000. So we're going to explore Matthew 18 a little bit more in depth. And then we'll get over to Matthew 25 and we'll touch on one particular parable that he's referring to. But it's all going to tie together for us as we have now entered into a new year together. So before I go any further with that, let me pray for us. Our Father in heaven above, again, we do give you thanks and praise. We thank you so much that you're a God who answers our prayers according to your good will and your perfect timing, and so that you'll get the glory. Right now, Father, I pray that you'd open our minds and our hearts to receive from your word the truth that you have for us. As we look to see what the gospel writer Matthew had written, really spelling out some very specific things that you had shared with us through the recorded word, Lord Jesus. But Father, we pray that you would be glorified in this next 30, 35 minutes, maybe 40. But help us to stay in tune to what you have for us. And we thank you for that, Father. Get me out of your way. Let us hear your voice in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So yeah, last week Tom talked about time and talent and treasures. We're not talking today about our skills and abilities or the lack thereof. Not painting or sewing, not musical prowess. But we are together going to be looking at what the central focus is of this text. And I've got that up on the board for you. Now, I've got part of it that's highlighted in yellow. And we're going to look at the central idea of the text. And we're going to see how it applies in different places within Matthew 18 and in 25. It says, because God has forgiven us an unpayable debt. You know that even one tiny little white lie in our life was a debt that we could never pay. And think about all the sins that have been in your life, known and unknown, seen and unseen, remembered or forgotten. The Bible talks about having a book with your name on it. And in that book would have all of your sins that you've ever committed. Let's just kind of use that as a generic visual as we move forward. Because God has forgiven us an unpayable debt, he entrusts us with an immeasurable responsibility. And that's calling us to live faithfully within the time that we have here on earth. That we are living, yes, because of the concerns that we have in this world around us, but we're doing it with an attitude both in our mind and our heart to seek God's glory. For one day, you and I will be standing in his presence if indeed we're a born-again believer in Jesus Christ. Amen. Doesn't that excite you?
Yeah.
The aches and pains that we experience, our friends and family members that are sick with pneumonia or strep throat or the flu or etc., we won't have that anymore. Peter, we won't have pains in our back. We'll be able to run like the deer as you were trying to shoot some this year, I imagine. But the central idea tells us that the time that we have been given, we need to steward our talents and our treasures for God's glory. And I'm not telling you anything you don't already know. Well, let's look at Matthew 18 together. We're going to go verse by verse as an overview, Matthew 18:1, it says, at that time the disciples came to Jesus saying, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Now right there, it should flag our mind to think, these guys were pretty prideful, weren't they? Who's going to be the greatest in your kingdom, Lord? I believe at this point, they still did not fully grasp that Jesus was not here to be a military governing savior, but that he was going to be the savior of the world and set up his kingdom in the future. But they asked that question, who's going to be the greatest? And Jesus does a wonderful thing. He does a wonderful thing and he says, this is the wrong question. I believe that's probably what he was thinking based on what we see afterwards. It reveals that they had pride and misunderstanding as to why Jesus came. He says in verse 2, and calling to him a child, he put him, the child, in the midst of them and said, truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. In other words, to have such a basic faith, a trusting faith, a faith that would not waver. You've got a young child and you tell them, don't touch the oven because it's hot. Well, they might try it once, but they're definitely going to believe you from then on, right? It's a trust that we have, a trust that we would have with our Father. He says, truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children. So Jesus, when they are asking the question, who's going to be the greatest? He grabs a little child and puts the little child center stage. And in verse 4, he confronts their pride by calling them to humility. He says, whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Now, I could imagine Peter or some of the other disciples maybe thinking, well, that's not what I thought you were going to say. What I wanted to know is what I needed to do to be able to sit with you on your throne, to be your right-hand man, to be in a place of honor. Jesus confronts their pride by calling them to humility. Verse 5, he says, whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. But then in verse 6, he says, but whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned in the depths of the sea. When Gail and I had our vacation with the family reunion with her brothers and their wives, we were down in Branson, Missouri, and we went a little bit further south from there to a Christian college, and we had a meal there. It's a beautiful place. All the students worked at the campus, and in exchange for working, they had their tuition paid for free. It was an exchange. It's a wonderful setup. But I remember going to a place where they had big millstones leaning up against the outside of one wall and some on the inside. And I had a picture that I was going to share with you about this millstone that stood about this high. And I tried to push on a little bit and it wouldn't budge. That thing was heavy. And to think of the picture that Jesus gives here, it's better for you to have one of those tied around your neck and you're thrown into the depth of the sea to drown, to be eaten by sharks, than it would be for you to cause a little one to sin. He is introducing the idea that sin should be taken serious. Jesus is giving them a very serious wake-up call. And if we skip down to verses 8 and 9, where it says, if your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life crippled or lame than to have two hands or two feet and be thrown into the eternal fire. If your eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. It's better for you to enter life with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into the hell of fire. Now, he doesn't literally say that if you go to the store and this hand is used to grab a candy bar, stick it in your pocket when you walk out, that you're supposed to cut your hand off. But what he's displaying, and I think we all realize this, is that there is seriousness attached to sin, even the smallest of sins. We will be getting to this next slide here, but I said it there for a reason. For when we skipped over verse 7, we need to look at that. It says, woe to the world for temptations to sin. And then he says something very peculiar. Look at verse 7 with me. He says, for it is necessary that temptations come. Have you ever caught that before? That it is necessary for you and I to be tempted to sin. What? Temptations are necessary. And I thought this is really odd. And I dug deeper and I realized that Jesus is not endorsing temptation. He's not minimizing the seriousness of temptation and sin. But he's making a statement about the fallen world that we live in and how it is so severe of a warning that he's trying to give them, especially if they would lead a little one, an innocent child, to a sinful lifestyle. The Greek word translated necessary here means that it's inevitable. It means that it's morally good and divinely approved. It's necessary. Jesus is saying that temptations are inevitable in a world corrupted by sin. He's not saying that God really enjoys the fact that we face temptation. As a matter of fact, in James 1:13, it says, God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But you see, temptations are necessary in this world. The question is why? Well, if we're not tempted, then we can't sin. We're all sinners. We realize in this fallen world, we're born into a sin nature. We sin by commission, things that we do intentionally. We also sin by omission, things that we're supposed to do that we don't do. And it's this grand picture throughout history as to the reason why Jesus was sent to die on that cross. This big picture, this big long story, the greatest story ever told, has a hero and it also has a villain. The villain would be sin, our sin nature, and I'll get into that in just a moment further. But we also see the hero, and that's Jesus Christ. It's necessary, meaning it's unavoidable. And until you and I are promoted to heaven, we're faced with three things. We're faced with internal temptations. That would be the flesh. You and I are faced with external temptations. That would be the world. And you and I are also dealing with spiritual opposition, and that would be the devil. Matthew chapter 18, verses 10 through 14, goes on to say that it's another parable. It's a very common story, everyday facts that would be easily understood. Let's look at those verses, 10 through 14. It says, see that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I tell you that in heaven, their angels always see the face of the Father who is in heaven. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them goes astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go in search of the one that went astray? And if he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 that never went astray. For it is not the will of my Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. So here Jesus is introducing a numeric equation. He's given the picture of 100, 99 who are well behaved and one who is wayward. He's given the picture of chasing after the one. Jesus in another place says, nobody will snatch you out of my hand. He said, Father, I have kept all that you have given me except for the son of perdition, which we know to be Judas Iscariot. Let's move that further quickly along into Matthew 18, verses 15 through 19. And here, there is a phrase that we often use, that I have often used. And I've realized in studying for today's message that I've used it incorrectly. And probably you have too. It says, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault. Between you and him alone, if he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses then to listen to them, notice that it says he, not she, then tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen to even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Interesting. Matthew was a tax collector, and he's recording the words of Jesus here. Verse 18, truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for you, for them by my Father in heaven. We often use the phrase church discipline, don't we? If you mention Matthew 18, Tom, you and I both did it just this last week. You know, I said Matthew 18. He said, church discipline. It's kind of like he is risen. You know, what do you respond with? He is risen indeed. It's just automatic. But I've come to realize that while it does provide us a clear path to help somebody who is walking in sin to be addressed with their sin politely, lovingly, caringly, encouragingly, it's not about church discipline. It's about a restored relationship with God. And really what it's spelling out there is if you see a brother or a sister in sin, you go to them and you put your arm around them and say, this is what I'm seeing. What's going on in life? How can I love on you and encourage you? And 99% of the time, it's been my experience, if you try to facilitate church discipline and you do it wrong, how is that person going to react? Who are you judging me? Get the log out of your eye. They don't react well. That's human nature. But when you approach these verses, the idea of church discipline, and you really look at it as the purpose of a restored relationship with God, your attitude is different, and then hopefully theirs is as well. I don't want to camp out right there. I wanted to mention those things, but let's move on. Verse 20 is another verse that is taken out of context. It says, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I among them. People will say that's the fellowship verse. Two or three are gathered. Come on, brother, let's go out to lunch. Jesus is with us. Two or three gathered together. It makes you think that, well, what if I'm by myself? If I don't have the second or third person with me, is Jesus even here? What about the Holy Spirit that's dwelt inside me? Does he leave until a couple people get together, then he comes back? People take that verse in isolation and make it all about fellowship. Really, what Jesus is saying there is a reference to Deuteronomy chapter 17 and verse 6. This is the Levitical law where you had to have two or three witnesses before you can bring charge against somebody else. So it wasn't a he said, she said type of thing. Not only Deuteronomy 17 and verse 6, it's also in 19 and verse 15. You see, he's referring to a legal requirement. So here's Peter again, our favorite apostle. You know, the big outspoken one that is first to give praise to God or first to accuse somebody else of wrong. And he says something in verse 21. Peter says, hey, Lord, how many times do I have to forgive my brother? How about seven times? Can I get an eight anywhere? How about, no, I'll stick with seven. Seven times. What's the significance? Well, seven is the number of fullness or completion. And there is documentation not only from Amos chapters 1 and 2, but in some other places that I'll get to in just a quick moment, where that number seven is highly significant. So keep that in mind. We'll move forward just a little bit and I'll come back to it. We've got this on the heels of Jesus giving a numeric equation of 100 sheep, 99 good, 1 bad, go chase after the one. It's math. 99 plus 1 is 100. But Peter not only says how many times, he's also saying, what is the maximum requirement that I have to do to get by? Peter is taking a rabbinic requirement, he's doubling it, he's adding one, and he's coming up to the number of completion. Jesus says, nope, you're wrong. Where did that number come from? Well, let me explain. In Second Temple and early rabbinic Judaism, The standard was that a person was forgiven three times, on the fourth time they're done. Three strikes and you're out. That was the standard. So Peter takes the three times, he doubles it.
Yeah, look at me.
And then he adds one more.
Look at me even longer, you know.
It was not some arbitrary saying. It was taken from a pattern that's found in Amos chapters 1 and 2, where God repeatedly said these words. He said, for three transgressions of whatever, and for four, I will not revoke the punishment. It's also in the Babylonian Talmud, in a place where it says, if a man commits an offense once, they forgive him. If he commits a second time, they forgive him. If he commits a third time, they forgive him. If he commits a fourth time, don't forgive him. That's right in there. This formula is also reflected in the Mishnah, which is Israel's foundational written record of the Jewish law, compiled around 200 AD. It records the rabbinic interpretations of the Torah, the first five books of the Bible, and it highlights the Pharisees' traditions that form the backdrop of gospel controversies. In other words, the way that that was interpreted, the way that the Pharisees interpreted these things, sets the stage for all the arguments that they have with Jesus, many of them dealing with healing on the Sabbath. So, in verse 22 of Matthew 18, Jesus said to him, I did not say to you seven times, but 77 times. Some translations might say 70 times seven. The idea isn't a limited number as much as it's an idea to make a point. He's not replying with math. He's abolishing the limits altogether. He's saying you got to forgive this person over and over and over and over and over. Like I'm trying to start an engine here. You know, like Mark trying to start that snowblower yesterday. Got it going. Thank you so much. He's not replying. Jesus is not replying with math. It's about abolishing limits altogether. In other words, we need to forgive as much as we have been forgiven. And that's an insurmountable amount. It really, really is. Now let's skip ahead down into verses 23 through 25, or 35, sorry. We need to forgive as much as we have been forgiven, which, like I said, is insurmountable. Several of the commentaries that I consulted said the same thing. R.T. France in the New International Commentary of the New Testament for the Gospel of Matthew, he says, the traditional Jewish limit was three times. Peter's suggestion of seven times is therefore being generous, or so we think Peter was, though it's still conceived of a limit. Craig Keener, in a commentary in the Gospel of Matthew, almost says it word for word. D.A. Carson says Peter's question reflects the rabbinic teaching that forgiveness was required only three times, and that his proposal of seven times sounds so huge, but still, it falls short of Jesus' command. In other words, in their culture, the Pharisees said forgiveness has a limit. That's the ceiling. Forgiven three times, the fourth time, you're out. Peter says, let's raise that ceiling twice as high and add one more for good measure. But Jesus says, I'm removing the ceiling altogether. Now we get to see the part of Matthew 18 that's really in focus for us today. We're going to be looking at three points from here. Talents, talking about talents being a debt that is owed. You'll see them up there. They'll be highlighted in yellow as the one I'm referring to in the moment. But this really fits perfectly that we have an unpayable debt that we owe God because of our sin. We could never pay it. Even if it was just one little tiny lie, we could never pay penance enough. The talents are a debt owed. Our debt, our sin's debt, is unfathomable. Let's look at these verses. 23. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. Take 10,000, times it by 200,000. Jesus is using such an obscure number for them to realize that there's no way. Not even the richest man in our world today would be able to pay off that debt. Verse 24, when he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. Verse 25, and since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had in payment to be made. So the servant, like you or I would do, fell on his knees, imploring him, have patience with me, I will pay you everything. Well, that's nothing more than a wish in this scenario. God begins by explaining to us that we are morally bankrupt. There's nothing in us that warrants God's love and his forgiveness. It is all God. The phrase a talent, the largest number used in that day, you and I might say a Googleplex or a gazillion or one of those fun names. In the Greek, it's the largest number, the largest unit of a monetary system to explain the impossibility of a debt. Sin framed as debt throughout Scripture. We see in Psalm 130, if you, Lord, should mark my iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness that you may be feared. Proverbs 20 and verse 9 says, who can say, I have made my heart pure, I am clean from my sin? Not one of us. You see, forgiveness is total. We are forgiven of all our sins, praise God. We are forgiven in a way that we could never earn it. Our forgiveness is unearned. Nothing we could do, not our quote-unquote talents, nothing we can do for the Lord. It is unearned. And you know what else? Forgiveness from God is undeserved. Undeserved. It is total, it is unearned, it's undeserved. And some time ago I used this illustration with you guys, but I thought it fit very perfectly here. It's called the ledger of life. It's a spiritual bank account. Now, way back when people would keep their books for what they owed and how much money they had, they would write it in a piece of paper that was called a ledger. And this being a spiritual bank account, what it shares with us is that all the different sins that we could have, stealing, dishonoring our parents, of lying, Sabbath forgetting, idolatry, worshiping other gods, envy, greed, all of those different things, sin requires our death. You know that already. The Bible says, for the wages of sin is death. But what we're talking about here, the forgiveness that is undeserved, is if you had this book with your name on it, with all the sins you've committed, and you become a Christian, your name's written in the Lamb's Book of Life, what happens then? All of your sins are paid in full by Christ's blood. All of them paid in full. Washed clean as can be. And it's not just that there's a book now with your name on it that has a list of all your sins that's with an eraser and you could still read it. Because of what God has done for you and for me, when we stand before Him and our name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life, we're not standing before the judgment seat. We're standing before another one where we get our rewards. And because of the righteousness of Jesus Christ, all of it is erased like it never happened. I'll try that again. There we go. I did it right that time. Some sins are so bad, you still need Christ's blood to be working on it. Right? Gail knows I could do this 1,000 times, but I get in front of you guys and our sin debt is unfathomable. It's unmeasurable. But the forgiveness that we have is irrefutable. our God's forgiveness is irrefutable. I looked up that word, trying to find it in the Bible. And really what it means is that it's incapable of proving something wrong. It's irrefutable. Verse 27. And out of pity for him, the master of the servant released him and forgave him the debt. A number we can't quote. And that debt was forgiven. You see, our need for forgiveness is also indisputable. Indisputable is not a word that you'll find in the Bible, but when I searched for it in my Logos Bible software program, this is what came up. If you're taking notes, jot down 2 Corinthians chapter 4, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 16 through 18. It says, so we do not lose heart, though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. You see, our need for forgiveness is indisputable. God's forgiveness is irrefutable. Our sin's debt is unfathomable. What a promise that we have. The promise that we have to stand before a holy God as righteous, not by ourselves, but all because of what Jesus did for us. Well, that's as far as we're going to go with Matthew 18. Let's slide on over to Matthew chapter 25. And the first 13 verses talk about the parable of the 10 virgins. These were the ladies that got lamps and they got oil in their lamps. And then five of them got extra oil while the other five said, I've got enough. And then they were called into this time where the ones who had the extra oil and who were prepared went into the banquet, into heaven as it were. But then the door was shut, and the other five said, we don't have enough. Would you sell us some of yours? And the five that had enough said, no, I need it. Well, we're skipping over that, and we're going to be talking about the parable of the talents. Parable of the talents. You see, the talents are a duty obeyed. Back to the central idea of today's text. Because God has forgiven us an unpayable debt, he entrusts us with an immeasurable responsibility. He's calling us to live faithfully within the time that we have been given by stewarding our talents and our treasure for his glory. Well, that's going to bring us to these points. Let's look at the parable of the talents. Starting at verse 14, it says, for it will be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted them his property. To one he gave five talents. What is five times $200,000? To one he says, here's $1 million. That's a lot of money, sure. I'll take it. To one he gave five talents, and to the other he gave one talent, each according to his ability. Then he went away, and abbreviating the one with five invested, and he had ten when this man came back to him. The one who had two had four, but the one who only had one talent said, Master, you're to be feared. I was afraid, so I buried it, and here's the one that you gave me. And this, in verse 23, his master said to him, talking about the good and faithful servants, he said, you have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. He says that to the first two. But then in verse 26, he says to the wicked one, he says, you wicked and slothful servant, you knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I have not seed, where I haven't scattered seed. Then you ought to have invested my money with the bankers. And at my coming, I should have received that which was of the interest. So take the talent from him, give it to the one who had 10, And he goes on in verse 30 to say, and cast the worthless servant into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. You see, in the first 13 verses, the parable of the 10 virgins, what we take from that is to be ready, to always be ready for when the Lord comes back. Live your life with eternity in mind, not as an afterthought, but it's a focus for everything you think and say and do. Same for me. But here we move from a debt. In Matthew 18, they had a debt they could not pay. Now we go to Matthew 25 and we see an amount of responsibility given to us that might be overwhelming. But remember, Scripture says, God will not give you more than you can handle. In other words, use what God has given you to bring him back a return. In verses 14 through 15, we've got the outline there again. Talents are a duty obeyed in this case. Our trust received is intentional. Our task required is to be faithful. And our test revealed is inevitable. We can't get around it. We shouldn't try to skirt it. I'll leave that up there for a moment. But here we see, in like what I like to bring up in a sermons, what is the main idea of the text we're talking about, the central idea of the text. Here we see where God has forgiven us of an unpayable debt. He entrusts us with an immeasurable responsibility. He's calling us to live faithfully within the time we've been given by stewarding our talents and our treasure for his glory. Our trust, our task, our test. And there's that central focus once again. Let me bring this to conclusion. The only way I can think to do that, to do it the best way, is to take us through the last amount of verses in chapter 25 and let these speak to your heart as a message from the Lord of what we're faced with, starting in verse 31. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you? And the king will answer them, truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me. You see, Jesus is using this as a bookend now, when the least of the brothers is kind of a reference back to where he was talking about the little child that he had on display at the very beginning of chapter 18. Somebody tell me where I left off. 40. Thank you. Then he will say to those on the left, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger. You did not welcome me. Naked, you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me. Then they also will answer, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you? Then he will answer them, saying, truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. See, God is calling us to a mission. He wants us to be reminded as we enter into 2026 together that all of us have a sin debt that we could never pay, and praise God, He's the one who paid it for us. And that's the message that He wants us, the talent, so to speak, that He wants for you and for me to share with those who are lost and dying in this world. If Matthew 18 humbles us, and it should, the fact that our sins are forgiven for those who have placed their faith and their trust in the saving work of Jesus Christ on the cross at Calvary. And if Matthew 18 humbles us, then Matthew 25 should sober us. It should call us to the carpet to have a Jesus meeting, so to speak. That God has called each and every one of us to a ministry, to use our gifts, to use our talents, to allow the play on the word, to bring Him the glory. So here's my question to you. Do you have gifts that you have not been using for the Lord? Do you have a talent? Do you have a skill? Is there a way that you could be serving here at FBC in the midst of our family? I look out and I see a great number of you that I could think, well, I know that person does this or that, or even just the prayer warriors that we have here in this church. But that's the call that we have. That's the command that Tom and I have been given, and the elders in the church, to help you grow in your spiritual walk and your faith, to where then you are feeling more comfortable to serve one another with whatever your talent or your gift is. Matthew 18 and 25 are two texts that I have never preached before. And it wouldn't have been me to bring those two together. It was the Lord. And hopefully the Lord spoke to you this morning. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, again, we give you thanks and praise. It is a sobering reminder that our sin caused your Son and our Savior to go to the cross at Calvary. It's a wonderful reminder to know that you're a God of love and forgiveness, of grace, of mercy, and yes, a God who hates our sin. We thank you, Lord Jesus, a million times over, if we were able, for what you did for us on the cross at Calvary. And Father God, I do pray if there's somebody here today that is unsure of their walk with you, they're not sure if they're saved, if they're just kind of rejecting the moment that they're going to have to yield their life to you, I pray, Father, that you would move in might and in power by your Holy Spirit to let today be the day of salvation. But for all of us who know and are confident in our salvation, help us to be reminded of what you have called for us to do, and that's to forgive others as we have been forgiven, and to rejoice that you are the King who forgave the debt of so many talents, numerical, financial in the story, but spiritual truth, knowing you are the one who gave us talents to be used for you. We love you, Father, because you first loved us. We come to you in the name and power of your Son and our Savior, Jesus Christ, and all God's people said,
Amen.
Amen.